Daniel chapter 4 is where we are headed. Daniel chapter 4. This is it's a cool chapter. Not that they're like uncool chapters, but this is a cool chapter. This chapter has the distinction of being, I believe, the only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan king. Daniel certainly recording this, but it is really just him writing down what Nebuchadnezzar wrote, an official decree. If you have those people in your life that you'd like to see get saved, but you say they're just never going to get saved, like it's just not possible, God could never ever do that because they're just like so far gone or they're so whatever, yeah, read this chapter, because this guy, and I'll tell you right up front, I think he gets saved. I think when we get to heaven, we'll get to meet Nebuchadnezzar. Because by the end of this thing, it's not necessarily the road that I would recommend that one would take in order to be saved. However, in chapter 2 of Daniel, he had had that dream. If you've been with us, you remember he had that dream of the great statue that the head was of gold, and then the next part down was silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then iron mixed with clay, and Daniel giving him the interpretation of that dream that he was the head of gold. He was the dealing with the Gentile kingdoms, world kingdoms, as far as God was concerned, now that Israel was off the scene, he was the head, he was the first. And then after him, the Medes and the Persians would come, and the Greeks and the Romans. He had that dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream for him. And that was after he didn't tell anybody the dream, whether he didn't remember it or whether he just wouldn't tell him because he wanted to make sure this was really the right interpretation of the dream. He said, "Will you tell me the dream and then the interpretation, and I'll know that you really can do it." And no one could tell him but Daniel. And at the end of that, he promotes Daniel to be one of the most powerful people in Babylon, and acknowledges that Daniel's God is different than all others because he knows stuff. Then in chapter 3 last week, we went over the section where it seems in rebellion, he built a giant statue all of gold, almost as if he was saying, "Well, I don't care what you said, God, that you said I'm going to pass off the scene and another kingdom's coming on. No, I'm not. This is going to be forever, and I'm the head of gold, and we're going to build a statue to me, and I'm going to make everybody worship it." And the three Hebrew advisors that came with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, refused to bow down and were cast into the fiery furnace. And so hot was it that the people who threw him in died. And the ropes burned off him, but other than that, nothing happened to him. In fact, there was a fourth one in the fire walking around with him, one that Nebuchadnezzar saw and said, "Didn't we throw three in there?" And his advisors say, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure we did. There's a bunch of guys laying smoking on the ground outside the furnace giving testimony to the fact that we did. Well, I see four in there, and one of them, absolutely, and one of them looks like the Son of God." And he acknowledged after that, when they came out, "There's no God like unto the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." In fact, it says in Daniel 3:28, "Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be," this is his famous thing, "cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill," because he was big on doing that, cutting you up and turning your house into a commode, "because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort." But even in that couple key phrases, he says it twice in there, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He doesn't say, "Blessed be my God." He says, "Blessed be their God." And nobody should say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's still not his. You can know that there's a God. You can acknowledge even that the God of the Bible is the right God. But until he's your God, it serves no purpose. Well, look how chapter 4 starts. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you." Do you notice a difference here? We just read the end of the last chapter, and he was still dropping the cut in pieces House of Dunghill thing, okay? This is the guy's thing. Oh, yeah, you mess with me? Cut in pieces, House of Dunghill, make it done. I mean, there was probably a whole department of pieces and dunghills. I mean, that's what he did. You don't mess with Nebuchadnezzar. He starts out chapter 4, and of course he's recording this after the fact, after this contents of this chapter has happened. And now to everybody in the earth, he wishes peace. Almost like there's been a change in this guy. You know, there's something different. Ezekiel, he's talking to Israel, but it applies. I mean, we see it happening to us as well. The Lord's speaking through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:25. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." And Nebuchadnezzar, we see him suddenly wishing people peace. He sounds like we're reading a letter from Paul, not a letter from the cut in pieces guy. There's been a change. He said, "I thought it good," in verse 2, "to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me." And it is good. You know, he says, I thought it good to tell you what God did, the high God. Now, all of a sudden, and you'll see the change in language. It's his God. "He wrought in me. I thought it good to show that." And really, that's what we're supposed to do, is show what the high God hath wrought in us. It's not my job to show what the high God has wrought in you. I mean, I can reference that at times. Sometimes I will say, "Oh, you're going through that? Dude, I know somebody who went through the same thing. My brother so-and-so, my sister so-and-so. They went through the same thing, and they had the same type of experience." But truthfully, the only thing that I'm really the foremost authority on is my own testimony. I can say what God has done for me. I mean, I can tell what the Word says, and absolutely that is undeniably true. But you can't argue with what he has done for me. I can tell you, this is how I was, this is how I am now, this is how my life has changed, this is what I was like, this is what I'm becoming. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a testimony too, and he thought it was worth showing what God has done for him. He says, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." See, and if Nebuchadnezzar was in rebellion with the whole, the gold is going to change to silver and there's going to be another kingdom rise up and conquer Babylon, he comes to realize at the end that there is only one everlasting kingdom, and it weren't his. It's the stone that grew up to take up over the whole earth in his dream. He says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace." I was at rest. I had peace and I was flourishing. I had a sense of security and prosperity. The flourishing, the idea is as a tree. It really is. That's the root of the word underneath. I'm in my home. Everything's well. I'm in the middle of Babylon, which is an immense city, huge walls, you know, 80 feet thick, 300 feet high, 35 feet below the ground. There were moats. There's a river running through the middle with brass gates. Nobody's coming in. People would line up to attack Babylon, and they'd sit inside and laugh because there was no way they were getting through those walls. It wasn't going to happen. With the technology that was available in those days, it wasn't going to happen. And he was at rest. He had prosperity. I mean, he was the richest guy by far. If you read any of the wonders of what was done in Babylon, he had it all, I guess, all in the palm of his hand, or so he thought. And you can look at that and say, well, I'm at rest, I'm flourishing, obviously God's okay with the way my life is, right? Because if he was mad at me, he'd do something about it. But he's not. He's blessing me. I mean, here I am king, here I am. So obviously I'm living okay. What happens is when people take that position, they forget that maybe it's not approval, but it's mercy and it's patience. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's really a matter of running out of rope more than anything else. I mean, I mentioned before when I was in college watching the video that was made of the, it was a short story. It was an incident at Ox Creek or something like that, where this guy, it's set in the Civil War time, and a rebel soldier gets captured, and he's sentenced to be hanged, and they throw the rope up over the bridge, and there he is, and then, you know, they kick the plank out or whatever, and down he goes off that bridge, and then and then the rope snaps, and he hits the water down below, and he manages to get free, and he starts running through the woods, and the dogs are chasing him, and the other soldiers are behind him, and the whole thing is him just, you know, running, and he's getting away, and he's getting away, and he's just about there, and then all of a sudden, and what happened was it was all in his mind. And in the section of time between when he left that bridge to when he hit the bottom, he had this thought that he was actually getting away with it until he ran out of rope. And then it was done. And a lot of times people who are living their life like contrary to God's will, saying, well, I'm fornicating, or I'm doing drugs, or I'm doing whatever, but God's okay with that. Well, no, the rope hasn't sprung tight yet, that's all. You're just running out of room. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Thought he had it all, to the point where he was flourishing. He was like a tree, and God's going to use that flourishing idea to get in touch with him. Verse 5, he said, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. We'd said it back in chapter 2, and it's true again here. You can look at somebody who seems like they have, you know, the world by a string and have everything together, and yet the Lord knows how to dial their number. There isn't anybody that he can't tap on the shoulder and get in touch with when he needs to. And a guy who has all the security and all the prosperity and everything you'd think, God knows how to get in touch with him. Let's just give him a dream that messes with his head. And he has a dream, and it made me afraid. I bet it was hard for him to write that. Made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I made a decree to bring in all the wise men, sounds very much like chapter 2, of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known to me the interpretation thereof. Now, this is a little different than the first one, because the first time, he didn't tell anybody the dream. He just said, you tell me the dream and then the interpretation. Nobody could. Then he talked to Daniel. Daniel did. Now he's actually telling the dream. I read that and I say, therefore, he calls in the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans. And I have to say, why would you ask these guys? Why ask them? They've already proven that they don't know. Why are you going to them? Well, I think there's a reason for that. Do you know how it is when you're maybe having a moral dilemma about what you should do or how you're doing something in your life? And deep down inside, the moral dilemma is, I know it's wrong, but I'm looking to get away with it anyways. There's certain people that you'll go to try to get an answer that itches your ear, and then there's certain people you'll stay away from. There's certain people that you don't talk to about that because you know they're going to get in your face and say, dude, that's wrong. Let me tell you where that's wrong. Blah. Daniel's that guy. He knows he's going to get an answer from Daniel. The other guys, maybe they're not going to give him the answer, because we're going to see when we read this dream, it's not rocket science. The first one, you give me the statue and all of that, I probably don't think I would have come up with that if I hadn't read it already. I think I could have figured this dream out. Now, he goes and he calls in all of the soothsayers and all of them, because probably he's trying to avoid what Daniel's going to give him. And notice what it says in verse 7, they did not make known unto him the interpretation thereof. It doesn't say they could not. It says they did not. Because I think even a dumb wise man can say, I have an idea of what this is talking about. I don't want to be the one to tell this guy that, because he's Mr. Cut You in Pieces and Turn Your House into a Dunghill. And I just as soon let Daniel take that one. Because not only that, what if we screw this up? Because we know Daniel can come behind and tell him what it really is. And he's going to believe Daniel. So I don't even want to try on this one. I'm just going to say, boys, King, it's another one. You got us there. Let's see what Danny has to say. The truth is, you don't want people like that when you're looking for counsel. Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You really, it's unpleasant at the time, but what you and I really want is we want somebody who's going to speak the truth in love. We want somebody who's going to take Jesus' admonition about, okay, first, you know, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can deal with the speck in someone else. You want somebody who's tenor, somebody who's been through similar things, but who's going to tell you the truth. And so they couldn't tell him, or they wouldn't tell him. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. His God, his name was Bel at that time. When he named Danny anyways, that's who his God was, Bel. And in whom the spirit of the holy, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Again, he's impressed with Daniel's God, but he's not converted. It's always good to ask yourself where you stand in that. Do I acknowledge him to the point of repentance? And because you remember Thomas, when doubting Thomas is, I'm not going to believe until I can put my finger through the holes in his hands and my hand in his side, and then Jesus shows up and says, "There I am, Thomas. I heard what you said. Here's my hand. Put your finger through. Here's my side. Thrust your hand in right into the hole." And Thomas fell down and he said, "My Lord and my God." And there's something there, because Lord is master. It's more than just acknowledging God. And Thomas did acknowledge Jesus as God. And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, I'm not God." No, he accepted that worship. But he called him Lord as well. And Lord is master. Lord is Kyrios. Lord is the one who makes the rules. And it's submission. It's making him your God. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized he was Daniel's God, but not his own. He said in verse 9, "O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof." He calls Daniel Belteshazzar, and he calls him master of the magicians. This is one of two times that Daniel is called that. An interesting side note, we look at the birth of Christ story, and you have the wise men showing up, the magi, kings from the east. The magi was a sect from originally started in Babylon, many believe started by Daniel. And they, whoever they were, seemed to have an understanding of things to come, had an idea of prophecy. And how much more sense does it make than perhaps Daniel, this great prophet, was involved in starting the magi, the master of the magicians. He says, "You don't trouble by any of this stuff. Tell me what it means. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great." Remember verse 4, I'm flourishing, just like a tree. Well, I had a dream, and I saw a tree. And it was a very tall tree. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow unto it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven. I think it's an angel. He sees a holy one, a watcher, come down from heaven. Angels are a strange subject to look at in the Bible. They are around. You know, you can go back to Genesis. You remember Jacob in Genesis 28 has a dream, and he sees a ladder staircase going up and down to heaven, and he sees angels going up and down. We see them appearing at various times and various capacities throughout the Scripture. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, says an odd thing. It's just one verse. I wish I had more information. Speaking of children, he says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Apparently, on some level, there are, you know, we have the whole guardian angel thing, which we've turned into the precious moments, little figurines in Hallmark, but there is, and angels are not little babies, by the way. They're not little cherubs, floating babies with wings. When an angel is displayed as an angel looks like in the Scripture, there's usually two words that come out of their mouth: fear not. And there's a reason why you say fear not, because whenever anybody sees one the way they really look, they do a face plant. You had the Roman soldiers that were guarding Jesus' tomb, and an angel came down, and it says his countenance, his face was like lightning, and he hits the ground and kicks over that stone. And it said the Roman soldiers, and they were like, you know, the special forces Roman soldiers, it says they fell down and shook like dead men. What does a dead man shake like? Is it like twitching, like nerves, like ha, ha, ha? But they were just gone. They saw this angel, and there was no thought about, look, there's enough of us, let's take him. No, it was, this is an awesome being, and we just need to, one angel come down in one night and slew 186,000 Assyrians. One night, one angel. They're awesome. Well, he sees one. But we also see him coming down and looking like men from time to time. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I can look back at times in my life. I can't say, oh, I have seen a vision of an angel. Some people, you know, they have that type of stuff. I don't usually. But there have been times in my life where I have to look back and say, man, something was protecting me because I should have been dead right there. I was just doing something so stupid. And then somehow I made it through. Looking back, it makes no sense to me. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm really hoping, and I can't imagine it wouldn't be part of the experience. I don't have a scripture to say it's going to be part of the itinerary for heaven. But I'm hoping there's a big video room. And there's been film, there's footage run from all angles. You know, you watch a football game, and they find a place to stick a camera everywhere. They've got cameras on wires overhead. They've got them on the end zones. I've seen baseball games where they got them in the turf in front of the pitch. They've got cameras. Well, I'm looking for the heavenly video system to show me with the behind-the-scenes footage. Okay, this is the time when you did this stupid thing, and look what your poor angel had to take. Look at him get hit by a car right there to keep you out of the way. Look at that poor angel. Because I think they're involved a whole lot more than we even begin to understand. And he sees one. Comes down from heaven. You're going to understand why he's freaked out. Because he's seeing this tree. It's a great tree, wonderful tree, animals and birds. And, you know, it's a wonderful nature thing. And this is a monstrous tree. It seems to be quite a tree. And this angel comes down, a watcher, a holy one. And you wonder who it is. Is it Gabriel? Because Gabriel's around. We see him later on in the book of Daniel. He's going to be talking to Daniel. Is it Gabriel? I don't know. But he sees an angel. And he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches. Shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Now, any of the wise men who were thinking, I know what this one means. As soon as they heard him say, and he heard the guy say, cut down the tree. No, I don't know who that tree is. Boys, that one, I couldn't even begin to say who that is. I have no idea, O king. Let Daniel handle that one. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Times, what is that time? Well, we'll get to it in a second as we get through there. But it says, the matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he sets up over it the basest of men. Now, I can understand why Nebuchadnezzar would be thinking, nah, it can't be that. I mean, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. It can't be about that. Let me ask some of my guys. Guys, who do you think this dream is talking about? The basest of men, cut down the tree. Who do you think? I have no idea. I just couldn't say, oh, king, because nobody wants to be thought of being the basest of men, and nobody certainly wants to be telling this guy that he is the basest of men, so nobody's touching this one. What's the truth? We are the basest of men. We're all the basest of men. All men are base. You know, they're bad, low degree. It's just varying degrees of bad. There's no good. The Bible says that. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. And he sees a dream saying, cut that tree down so that he can learn a lesson that God rules and he'll set up even the worst. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. I look at that and I think, oh, may that be so of me. May the people that I work for, may the people that I come into contact with me, who don't know the Lord, would see the Holy Spirit in me and would know that we're going to give them an honest answer. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are buddies, I believe. I really believe there's a relationship of kinship that comes from working close together, and certainly him telling him that dream and serving him faithfully the way he has. He says, Dan, I know there's something different about you. You can tell me what this means. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished. It means he was astonished. He was blown away. His mind was blown for an hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Daniel hears a dream, and he knows what it means. You know he knows what it means. I knew what it means. Daniel's got to know what it means. And yet he's just blown away by what it really means and what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar's his friend, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, let this not be about you, but about your enemies, because this is not a good thing. And Nebuchadnezzar told him, hey, Daniel, don't hold back. Wow. Tell me what it really means. Verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven had their habitation. It's you, O king, that are grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches to heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. It's you, O king. That's not historically been a real great thing to have someone who's a prophet say to you in the scriptures. David, do you remember, told the story about the guy with the lambs, you know, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan comes in, so I got to tell you a story, Dave. There's this guy, he's really rich, he's got flocks and herds and everything, and then there's another guy, and he's got one lamb, it's a pet lamb. In fact, it's the family pet. He treats it like one of his daughters. They sleep with it at night. It eats from their table. Well, the rich guy has some visitor come traveling through, and he needs something to eat for him. So he goes out, and he takes the poor man's lamb, and he kills it, and he serves it to his friend. David says, whoever did that must die. Of course, he's a shepherd, you know, so a sheep story. He's a sucker for a sheep story anyways. But then he hears this, and it's like heartrending. Like this, it was his family pet, and he took the family pet, and the kids are crying, and he took it, and he killed it. And that guy deserves to die, and he needs to pay back fourfold. And then Nathan says, you the man, king. That's you, because you took that dude's wife. You had one, you got all these ladies, you got everything, and you stole that guy's wife. You're the man. Well, Daniel has to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what it says. You're going to be knocked down. You've been acting like an animal. So you're going to get to see what it's really like to be an animal. Paul says something cool in Philippians 3:17. He says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. You know, watch those who are good examples. And then he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Their God is their belly. Animals are like that. Their God is their belly. Babies, their God is their belly. They serve one thing and one thing only. And it's that belly. When the belly screams, the baby screams. And they go, well, and when they grow up into adulthood, a lot of times humans become slaves to their appetites. And they only want what satisfies their own need. And when you're like that, you're like an animal. A dog is a slave to his appetites. He wants to eat something, he's going to eat it. If there's another dog in heat, he's got an appetite. He's going to act like a dog. Humans who go around and breed like animals are acting like animals. They are serving their appetites. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you've been acting like an animal. How'd you like to be one for a while? He says, and whereas, and this is important too, verse 26, they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou, that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. He says that, and I think that has to do with the bands of iron around the stump. Yeah, you're going to be knocked low, but you're not going to lose your kingdom, and it's going to be secure. And I think he might have said that just as much to keep the wise men and the sorcerers at bay from trying to usurp when Nebuchadnezzar gets taken out. He says it's going to be for seven times. What does that mean? Well, later on, Daniel's going to talk about a time, times, and half a time, which seems to be a time being a year, most likely 7 years. That this is going to overtake him. There's some people for various reasons who want to make that 3.5 years, and so they'll say, well, they only recorded 2 of the 4 seasons a year, summer and winter, so it's really 3.5 years, okay, if, you know, whatever. It's a long time that he goes into this. And then notice what he says in verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. King, you need to repent. Lord, please, he says, oh my king, listen to what I'm telling you. Receive it, please, and break off your sins by righteousness. Repent. You turn. God has given you this dream. He's telling you, but you can repent. There is still grace. There's a possibility you can avoid this if you will just repent and turn. His big problem is pride. Pride is a terrible affliction that all of us are smitten with. God really hates pride. James tells us God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. And the reason why pride is so gross, in fact, if you look at Proverbs 6, there's seven things that's listed out by the writer of Proverbs that God hates, says that are an abomination to him, literally makes him want to puke. And the first one is a proud look. That proud look. God hates that. And you know why that is? It's because it's satanic. That's why Satan fell. Isaiah 14. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thy heart, this is what Satan said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Ezekiel tells us of Satan that thine heart was lifted up because of thine beauty. Satan was awesome. He was one of the most awesome angels there was. It talks about him having tabrets and pipes as being part of his frame. He was wired, I believe, to be the worship leader of heaven. And certainly there's great power in that, and there's great potential for somebody who, because people are wired to worship, and I assume angels are as well, because they're certainly always worshiping God. And the one who leads you in worship has great power over you. You ever watch any old footage from the Beatles? These little girls going insane, and you're thinking, what is wrong with you? They got bad haircuts, and they're pretty gangly looking. I mean, Ringo, come on, look at, and you're screaming like you're insane. But there's something about music that moves you. Music has the potential to really move a person. You can do a lot with a song. I remember talking to John Dudley. Aaron's a youth, is the pastor. He used to be youth pastor in Orrington. Now he's the pastor down in Machias, and his brother John's worship leader. And Aaron and John and their brother Nate were in a band called Proximity, which was a heathen band. And John was, I mean, he's got we do a couple of his songs. They've got one album they put out a long time ago, a worship one now, and it's their worship one that's pretty kicking, because most of their stuff was a little harder. And John said, hey, I used to pray before we went out. that we'd have power to move the audience. He wasn't praying to God. He used to, and Aaron's like, Aaron was telling me a while ago, he's like, I got this tape, you're going to see it sometime. Somebody found it. John got the opportunity to play at the school. They were in high school. I think he went to Herman. I forget where he went. And it was their senior year, and they got the opportunity to play. And he did this song, and by the end of it, it was a riot. They started a riot in the gym. I mean, they just so whipped everybody up, and the security guards were trying to stop them, and they wouldn't stop, and it just went nuts in there. Because music has the potential to move you. And if you ever watch any video from, go to a Korn concert or any of these other ones, you see people get just whipped to a frenzy, because music can do that. And Satan had that ability, and he took it as power. He took that as making him, and he was, literally the first evolutionist. I will ascend. I will become more than what I was created as. I'm going to be like God. And pride was found in him, and he was cast down. Nebuchadnezzar's right at that spot. He thinks he's something. Daniel's saying, please repent. Well, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, talk about merciful. God gives him another year after the dream to repent. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He's got an eye problem. He thinks he's something. Babylon was something. We've talked about what the walls were like, what the temples were like, the gold that flowed around that place, the military victories he'd had, the seven wonders of the world. One of them is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He had a wife that was homesick, and so he built these elevated gardens. They were up on the roof, and they were monstrous, and they were immense, and they were fabulous. And the thing about them is, we still don't understand how he watered a garden on the roof. There are a couple ancient historians who have said there was some sort of a screw pump system that he had built to take water from the Euphrates and jack it up to 75 feet onto the roof where he had built this thing, but we don't know how he did it. Back in ancient times when they were all stupid, right? He builds this massive garden. It's interesting. One of the complaints that scholars have had down through the years about Daniel is that, it must have been written, couldn't have been written when Daniel wrote it. It had to be written, second century or so, because, there's no way that prophecy is true, and so it wasn't written then. Well, one of the big arguments started back in the second century, really, with Daniel, was the fact that he had attributed all of this stuff to Nebuchadnezzar as building Babylon. And the historian said, no way. Nebuchadnezzar did not build Babylon. It didn't happen that way. They didn't have Babylon, and they didn't have the excavations and stuff of it. And so they'd said, no, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that built it. You're wrong, and that's why Daniel's wrong. Well, when they finally excavated it and they found the thing, one of the things they found was the bricks of the wall, and these walls were 15 miles on a side. They were 300 feet high, 35 feet below, 80 feet thick. Almost every brick they find has stamped on it, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, supporter of Esagelia and Azida, first exalted firstborn son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. He put his name on every brick. I mean, talk about an arrogant guy. Brick one, brick two, brick three. And he's looking at all this and thinking, didn't I do this for me? Aren't I wonderful? I'm just the guy. It says, while in verse 31, the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Those people who say, boys, I wish God would just speak to me. If I could just hear a voice. Well, this is not the one you want to hear. He heard God speak from heaven. Gone. You've gone too far. It's done. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. there is an affliction. It's called zoanthropy. And zoanthropy is a form of insanity where you think you're an animal. Lycanthropy, that's when somebody thinks they're a wolf. It's where the whole werewolf thing comes from. Boanthropy comes from bovine. It's when you think you're a cow or you're an ox. And apparently, Nebuchadnezzar was hit with boanthropy. There's historical precedence for this. It happens from time to time. It's rare, but it happens. I found an account from, a guy named Raymond Harrison, who was in a British mental institution observing in 1946, and he saw somebody with that. He says, a great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of zoanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, a good physique, was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn till dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. In observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates. I've been in the hospital. I understand that. I think grass is better than what they serve, too. But he said, and his only drink was water. And the writer was able to examine him cursory, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. And he says, without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions of those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. It happens. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's an ox. And so they put him out to pasture for 7 years. Historically, we have a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, about things that are recorded, things that were done. We found cuneiform tablets. We found different things. From 582 to 575 B.C., there's nothing recorded that he did governmentally at all. He's like he's not there for 7 years. He was there. He was just off chowing grass. They didn't kill him. They didn't take the... I mean, he just was aside and things operated without him there. I think it's the Talmud, one of them, says that during that seven-year period, Daniel took care of him. And I think he did. It was his friend. And I think it killed him when he heard what was going to happen to him. And when it did, he took care of him and he protected him until the day would come. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you wonder, in some of the stuff I've read, it seems like people who have this type of disorder know that they have something wrong, but they can't help it. Is he understanding what's happening to him, but he's unable to do anything about it? For 7 years, eating grass, getting long, nasty fingernails, his hair's all growing out, acting like an animal. Until verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. See, that was his problem, because where were his eyes the whole time? Right there. Look, focused on his belly button. I, me, my, mine. And it wasn't until he lifted up his eyes and he got his eyes off himself and unto heaven, my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He finally accepts what the first dream said, which is, your kingdom is not forever. There's one kingdom that's forever, and it's that of God. And you see what happens with a proper understanding. When you finally get a proper understanding of who God is and who you are, which is the basest of men, and you turn your eyes to heaven and you worship and you pray, which is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. When he finally realized who God was and the fact that he had been the recipient of all kinds of grace that he never acknowledged, the fact that he was king, the fact that his kingdom had been preserved, the fact that he put a Daniel in his life to tell him the truth, was not something he had done himself. It was the work of God in his life. And when he saw that, he turns up and he worships God. And he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth I reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Nobody can stop God from doing what he wants to do. And nobody has the right to question him on any decisions he makes. And the interesting thing about the word none in that, it means none, which includes me, which includes you. It sounds a lot like what Job says at the end of his life. "I repent, dust and ashes. I opened my mouth and I don't know what I was saying. I am sorry. I won't say anything again. You're right. I am wrong." Nobody can stop God. "At the same time, my reason returned unto me." He became in his right mind. And you know what? Until you and I repent, we're never in our right mind. But when we repent and acknowledge God, and repent means to change your mind. It means to agree with God. And that's really what Nebuchadnezzar had to do. He had to finally say, "You're right. I am what you say that I am. And you are what you say that you are." And that's what repentance is for us. I am what you say. You say that I'm a sinner. You say that I need to repent, and I need to get right, I need to get saved, I need to be born again. You're right. You are holy, I am not. Forgive me of my sins. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. His reason returned, he gets in his right mind. "And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my brightness returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me." Because God wasn't trying to kill him. If he wanted to kill him, he could have done it any time. He wanted to restore him. He just wanted him to get in his right mind, get right. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase." You know, that took 7 years of eating grass and acting like a cow. It's not a fun way to learn that lesson. God has very creative ways of teaching us lessons. It's so much better to learn from someone else's scar tissue. Nebuchadnezzar praised and extolled and honored the King of heaven, whose works are truth and his ways judgment. I would encourage you with this. Obviously, if you haven't done that yet, you might want to take note of how much rope you have left, because it wasn't whole. I mean, he was given a lot of grace, but when it snapped tight, it snapped tight. If you haven't repented, take a look at who you are. Is he really wrong about who you and I are? I don't think so. Is he really wrong about who he is? I don't think so. I would encourage you to do that, because you will not be in your right mind until you do. For those of us who have repented, and obviously repentance is a continual thing, but certainly taking the first step is those of us who have done that, born again, we shouldn't stop praying. I imagine Daniel, because this is a lot of years gone past, okay? He was there a long time. Nebuchadnezzar was king a long time. Daniel was working under him for a long time. And we're going to see shortly, and it's the next chapter, that Daniel made a point of praying a few times a day, every day. I bet he prayed Nebuchadnezzar's name every single day, wanting that man to get saved. If Nebuchadnezzar can get saved, I'd say just about anybody we know who's hard-hearted and proud can get broken just like we were. So let's not forget to continue. Pray that he would do what it is only he can do. In fact, let's pray now. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you were faithful to break us and break our pride. Tell us the truth. Bring people into our lives who loved us enough to tell us the truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those people that would speak the truth in love, not in a, "You're going to hell, turn or burn," but a, "Dude, we love you. Sister, we love you. You need to repent and get right with God." And I pray, Lord, you would encourage us to be faithful, to continue to pray and not doubt what you were able to do. Again, we pray that you would come quickly, set things right. We ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.